Okay, well, let's say a prayer, and then we will talk about this chapter. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I pray that you will give me boldness here this morning to speak forth what it is that you would have me say here this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll give everyone here ears to hear what it is that you want them to take from this lesson. Again, Lord, as we prayed before, I pray that if I make any mistakes or misinterpret anything, that you would let the people here know that, and that they would be able to discount any mistakes that I make. And just, Lord, please give us the truth, and then give us, Lord, give us the things that you want us to do with the truth, and let us be doers and not just hearers of your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have divided this morning's lesson into three divisions again, as usual. And the first is Peter and John are arrested for speaking in the name. And that's verses 1 through 22. And then secondly, believers pray for power to speak in the name, verses 23 to 31. And then finally, believers share their possession because of their faith in the name. So if you would, please open your Bibles to chapter 4 in the book of Acts. And let's go ahead and begin. The chapter begins, of course, with a confrontation. It starts right out. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people." Let me just stop. What is it that John and Peter were doing that attracted the resistance? They were speaking. And I think this is important to begin with, right? That we recognize what they were doing. You know, you will attract resistance if you speak or you proclaim the truth on behalf of Jesus. You know, you and I, we can see ourselves a lot of times. I think we can see ourselves maybe as strong Christians, think that you know, we love Jesus and we're solid believers, but we may not be proclaiming His Word. And we are not encountering any resistance. And there is a reason for that. It's because we are not doing anything that Satan needs to stop. See, Satan is really behind these attacks that we're reading about here in chapter 4. The priests and the Sadducees were actually Satan's workers. Did you think about that? You know, Jesus referred to this same group of people as the slaves or the offspring of Satan back in John chapter 8. He told them that although they were, you know, physically the descendants of Abraham, they were spiritually Satan's offspring, he said, quote, "because you have no room for my word in your hearts and in your minds." He said that in John 8:35. And then he went on and he told them that they belonged to, quote, "the devil and wanted to carry out their father's desire," end quote, which was to put to death the person who was proclaiming the truth. You know, we often think that, you know, Satan is this, you know, his obvious and, you know, his work is easily recognizable, you know, just extreme evil, you know, that he only uses people like Hitler or Stalin. But it's very different than that. You know, he's extremely coy. He's always invisible. Jesus told us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He actually uses organized religion as his most effective tool much of the time. And that's what he's really doing here. He's using the top hierarchy of the religion of what was supposed to be the people of God at that particular time in history, the Jews. And he was using it in a big way, you know, to stop the speaking of the truth. What was Peter saying or speaking that got the religious leaders so upset? Well, in verse 2 it says, "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Well, of course, the Sadducees were the leaders of this religious, of this Jewish religion at this time. They were the main group that headed up the Sanhedrin, and they did not believe in a resurrection. We always talk about that. That's why they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as truth. So they had a huge problem here with Jesus. You know, he spoke and he taught things that were not in their Bible, including the fact that he would rise from the dead, and then he rose from the dead. They did not want people to hear what the apostles said because it proved that they were wrong. You know, Satan did not want people to hear what the apostles said because it would save those people from their sin, and it would take them out of Satan's kingdom. You know, whenever anyone starts putting up roadblocks or tries to influence you not to speak God's word, Satan's work is getting done. Satan is a spirit. Spirits are influencers. When you feel the impulse to share God's word, that impulse or that influence is almost certainly from the Holy Spirit, from God, encouraging you to do that. But you will almost invariably, immediately feel or an impulse or an influence countering it. You know, not to speak up now. Coming up with an excuse. Saying, oh, let's do it later. That's sin. That's Satan influencing you that way. It can all occur, and probably usually does, in our minds, this battle over the truth. But in this lesson this week, it spills out into the physical realm so that we can actually see it happening. Jesus was quick to recognize Satan's opposition, you know, to saving people when he was on earth. Remember, he called Peter Satan when Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross, which would save people from their sins. You know, Jesus said, Satan, get behind me. Satan always opposes salvation, and salvation comes only through the preaching of the word. So he always opposes preaching of the word. We'll see this theme is played out again and again in the book of Acts. You know, from now on, you might do something, and I really encourage you to do this. I learned a ton when I did this one time going through the book of Acts. And that starts circling the word, every time you encounter it from now on. And you'll learn a couple of great lessons by doing that. One thing you'll learn is you'll see what the apostles were doing. They were preaching the word. And you'll see that over and over and over. They were proclaiming the word. And the second thing you'll see is that almost always encounters resistance. And you'll see that theme played out over and over again. It routinely brings out opposition. So people are saved by the proclaiming of God's word about Jesus, and so Satan resists it. In verse 3, we see Peter and John are arrested, but then in verse 4 we learn, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You know, Paul tells us over in Romans, in chapter 10, verse 17, that we are saved by hearing the message of Christ. That's how we are saved. And this is a marvelous example of that truth. You know, they weren't saved because they belonged to the right church at that time, or the right denomination, or they did some ritual, or they were confirmed in some denomination. They were saved because they heard the message and they believed it. Before we move on, you know, I couldn't help but see in their experience in jail a kind of a metaphor, at least in my life, for what we experience when we do share the word, when we proclaim God's word. When we do that, you know, the world will separate you. It'll separate you out. It'll kind of put you in, you might call it, social jail. You know, in the sense that you'll no longer fit in with the rest of, you know, ordinary society. And you don't fit in with your non-believing friends and relatives like you once did. It ostracizes you. It puts you aside. Believers who speak boldly are ostracized from the world. I couldn't help but remember when I first became a believer, and I started to share with all my friends and relatives what I was learning, I soon ran into a lot of resistance. And maybe you have found that to be true in your lives. I remember we used to play bridge, my wife and I, with some in-laws. And we did this almost every Friday or Saturday night. We'd get together and we'd look forward to it all week. And we'd play bridge and, you know, we'd have a great time. We'd get together and we'd drink beer and talk smart and laugh and, you know, have all kinds of good times and fun and that kind of thing. And then when I got into the Bible, I would start to direct the conversation, you know, to what I was learning, to talk about Jesus and to talk about the things that I was learning about the importance of the resurrection and things like that I never even understood before. And all of this was very exciting to me about what I was learning. About a year went by, and finally my brother-in-law said to me one night, he just got upset and he said, I don't like talking about religion and I don't like people that do. It was kind of a conversation dampener. We left that night. You know, we were very hurt, frankly. You know, our entire social life was really wrapped up in the family. We vacationed together all the time. We spent every holiday together. Every chance we got when we were off work, basically, we were with someone in the family. And so, you know, this was a big thing. After this initial blowout, then we started to kind of find that the others in the family seemed to feel a lot like my brother-in-law. You know, it was like we had contracted some sort of a communicable disease, and they just really didn't want to spend that much time around us. No one wanted to. And then we'd start to hear these little things about how they had gotten together and they had kind of forgotten to invite us over and things like that, you know. And then I personally, I lost my interest in cards and I stopped drinking. You know, I still talk smart, but I stopped drinking. And we just didn't fit in anymore, you know, very well in a lot of these gatherings. And we didn't have nearly as many things in common. We were separated. You could say metaphorically we were like in social jail. We were experiencing that separation that comes when you do speak boldly. It's Satan's way of kind of punishing such behavior and keeping it kind of bottled up so it doesn't get out too wild, you know. Well, the same people that put Peter and John in jail, you know, they had tried and executed Jesus not too long before this. And they bring Peter and John before them and they question them. And they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Referring to the healing. You know, what they were really asking is this. You know, it sounds a little unusual to us, but what they were really saying is, you know, from whom did you get the power to do this? Or, you know, how did you get the power to do this? Or is there someone on whose behalf you're being given the power to do this? You know, if we see someone like being arrested, for example, and we're watching this, you may not ask the question, but you do assume that they have authority to do what they're doing. You know, you may not have to run over and ask them, do you have authority to do this? Their uniform sort of testifies to the fact that maybe they're a police officer, and it tells you what their authority is. You know, they may actually show a badge if they don't have a uniform on to show their authority. You know, maybe that they're acting in the name of Lakeville, or they're acting in the name of Bloomington, or that they're acting in the name of the FBI. They will show you a badge to show you where they get their authority. Well, that's really what's going on here. The Sanhedrin is asking Peter and John, you know, show us your badge. What is your authority that you're acting on here? By what authority do you preach and teach? And by what power did you heal this man? It says, Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit, responds, he says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Let me just stop. You know, what is Peter saying? Well, he's saying a number of very important things here, but there's a couple of them that I want to draw out. One, Peter is saying that the source of the power that healed this man is Jesus. Not just any Jesus. The name Jesus itself means Savior, but Jesus the Christ. Of course, Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. So Peter is making this huge claim for Jesus here. He's saying he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And Jesus had himself, you know, performed many miracles and signs and wonders when he was on earth. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. And he taught extensively. And now Peter is telling his audience that God approved of everything that Jesus did and everything that he said, and that is shown by the resurrection. The resurrection has accredited him. It has proven the truth of everything that Jesus said. It shows that God approved of Jesus by raising him from the dead. So that's really a huge truth here that he's saying. And then the second is a result of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You know, and he's now doing it all over again. You know, he's performing miracles, healing, signs, and wonders, but he's now doing it through these apostles, through his agents on earth. They are now his agents, and he is working his power through them. Imagine how you'd feel if you were in the Sanhedrin about that time. You know, I mean, they killed a man who could perform these miracles, who spoke these words, and the words they rejected, and now he's alive again? What persistence, right? You know? But he can do that. He's alive again. And now what are you going to do about it? You know? They're his ambassadors. They're his followers. And Peter and John work for him. Well, Peter continues on. And he tells him more about Peter's new master, this Jesus. He says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or cornerstone, it says in some versions. They're interchangeable in this context. Peter was really quoting here. He was quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. But he didn't just quote it. See, the psalm says, if you looked it up, the psalm says, the stone the builder rejected has become the capstone. The psalm says, the builders. But Peter says, you builders. You know why the difference? Well, Peter is really setting forth under the inspiration of the Spirit here two important truths. One is that the leaders of Israel at that moment in time were the builders who rejected the stone. He puts their name in that psalm. And then he says that they fulfilled it by rejecting Jesus. The second thing he's saying is he's also saying that Jesus is the capstone or cornerstone. The capstone or cornerstone of what? It's the kingdom of God on earth. See, the leaders of Israel, they were supposed to be building God's kingdom on earth, but they rejected the most important stone in the foundation upon which it was to be built. The cornerstone that upon which the whole building or kingdom was to be built, and that's Jesus. Jesus is also the capstone, the one that signifies the crowning achievement. If you looked up the word capstone, it refers to the crowning achievement in God's plan for this kingdom on earth. The word that's used in the psalm in the Hebrew can mean either or both, capstone or cornerstone. But they're both metaphors for what Jesus means, you know, to God's kingdom on earth. You know, we've talked about before what is meant by God's kingdom on earth. You know, it means really two things. It means that Jesus set up this spiritual kingdom when he was on earth, whereby people become part of that kingdom by agreeing to submit to his authority. You know, so he's a spiritual king on earth. But he will come back and he will actually set up a physical kingdom. That's the second kind of kingdom. That he will do that at the end of this age as well. So Jesus is the cornerstone and the capstone of both kingdoms. That's what it's teaching. Well, Psalm 118, 22, of course, uses this stone as a metaphor for Jesus. But remember, you know, a metaphor means that something is like something else. Well, in Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 14, God uses the stone again as a metaphor for Jesus. This is what he says there. He says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." So the stone is a him in that Isaiah passage that is to be trusted in. Well, Paul actually quotes this verse over in Romans in chapter 9. And he uses it to show that God has said in advance through the prophet Isaiah that Zion or Israel would find Jesus to be a stumbling block. And that's why Peter, you know, he's telling the folks this. We're seeing these Old Testament prophecies here being fulfilled, and Peter is telling his audience and us that they are being fulfilled right here now, in what we're reading, under the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter then arrives at the point that he wants to make. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When you die, when God asks you by what right or under whose authority should I let you into heaven, your answer better be Jesus, you know, the name Jesus. You know, God named Jesus, Jesus, for a reason. You know, he is the Savior. His name means Savior. He's not a Savior. He is the Savior, the only Savior. It is by Jesus' death and resurrection that we are given an opportunity to be saved. The person with that name was sinless. That was one of his characteristics. He was a guilt offering. We learned that from Isaiah. For your sin and for my sin, if you believe what God's Word says about the person with that name, believe that it's true, if you believe that Jesus was indeed a guilt offering and that God raised him from the dead, showing that he had accepted that offering, then you're going to be saved. You'll not find salvation in the name of a denomination. You know, it won't do you any good to tell God that, you know, he should let you into heaven because you're a good Lutheran. Or you're a good Catholic, or, you know, you're a good Methodist, you're a good Presbyterian, or even you're a good evangelical free, or whatever we call ourselves here. Or because you're good, or because you sin less than somebody else, like Hitler, or Stalin, or Madoff. You know, it's belief in the power that God has granted to Jesus that is the only way that you and I are going to be saved. God has granted Jesus that power to save people from sin. So the principle is this. Faith in what God's Word says about Jesus is the only way we are saved. Faith in what God's Word says about Jesus is the only way that we are saved. Faith in what God's Word says about Jesus is the only way we are saved. You know, I say that in my principle, but Peter, you know, he does not mention faith, does he? In what God's Word says. When he talks about the name. He doesn't say faith is required for salvation in this passage, but Jesus himself said that. Jesus said in John 6:29, he said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And Moses had told this very audience, you know, back in Genesis, back in 15:6 in Genesis, that Abraham believed what God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's, to me, the first clear-cut salvation verse in the Bible. Abraham was credited with righteousness because he did what? He believed the words of God. So when we put these truths together, it's clear that it is belief in what God's Word says about Jesus, the name of Jesus, His qualities, His characteristics, that will get righteousness credited to us. Peter's making it clear that there is no other way to be saved than by believing what God's Word says about Jesus. It's not by church attendance. It's not, you know, about good deeds or a generous spirit or by following a ritual or a church name or anything like that or a church law. It is because we are saved. It is because we are saved by believing what the Bible says is true about Jesus. Well, that's why Satan wants to stop you from speaking about Jesus. And in the name of Jesus. You know, that's what the Sanhedrin tried to do here. You know, they ordered Peter and John, quote, not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus, says in verse 18. So that was what they told Peter and John to do, to stop speaking in that name. Then they had a decision to make. Should they listen to the authorities? Should they obey God? What are they going to do? You know, you and I have that same decision to make virtually every day, don't we? You know, we're told by God, go make disciples of all nations, to speak in God's name, to speak in Jesus' name. You know, my brother-in-law essentially told me not to speak in Jesus' name anymore in his presence. The rest of the family implicitly did that by excluding us from social contact with them to a large degree. A lot of you are in that situation. Our friends, our families, our, you know, employers, our authorities. You know, they will tell us directly or indirectly, day in and day out, not to speak in the name of Jesus. So who are you going to obey? You know, even some churches imply or teach that it's not necessary to speak in the name of Jesus. They imply membership in the church is going to save you, or that God chose in advance those who, you know, are going to be saved, and it really doesn't matter what we do. Whenever any doctrine or anyone tells you not to speak about Jesus or says it's not necessary for salvation, your antennas should go up. You should be on high alert. You should know that Satan is at work, because that's what he wants to stop. Satan wanted to stop Peter and John from speaking in the name of Jesus, and he wants to stop you and me. So what can we do to make sure that that doesn't happen? Well, let's look what Peter and John and their companions did. Second division. Believers pray for power to speak in the name of Jesus. When Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, they go back to their community of believers and they report what had happened. And the response of the community, I think, is tremendously instructive. What do? They pray. But how do they pray, and what do they pray for? You know, they never mention protection, right? I mean, I probably would think that. You know, they never pray that God will protect them from the persecution, keep them alive, and all that kind of stuff. Instead, they begin by expressing their belief that God is sovereign and in control. It says, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They then recognize how the persecution that Peter and John had experienced and that Jesus had suffered was exactly what God had promised would indeed happen. Now, they quote Psalm 2, which David wrote, about the, quote, rulers gathering together against the Lord and against His anointed one, end quote, in verse 26. The anointed one is the Messiah, or Christ. You know, they could see how Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Jerusalem conspired against God's holy servant, Jesus. They call Jesus God's holy servant. Why did they do that? Well, in Isaiah, in chapters 41 all the way up through 53, there are many references to this servant of God. In the references, Israel sometimes is talked about as God's servant. And at other times, though, the reference is to an individual. As you read through those passages, you'll see that. Well, the nation fails as God's servant in many respects, but the individual is called righteous or holy or the holy servant, particularly in Isaiah 53. See, the individual does not fail. It's the servant that is crushed for our iniquities, you know, and pierced for our transgressions. And the one who took the punishment, you know, that brought us peace, that's in Isaiah 53. He was willing to suffer persecution without limit, suffer tremendous torture to bring salvation to people. And it's his willingness to do this that made him God's holy servant. You know, not just garden variety servant, holy servant. Now the people pray that they also be enabled as God's servants to speak your word with great boldness, it says in verse 29. In other words, they want the power to speak with great boldness so that others can be saved from sin and Satan. They want to accomplish the same thing that Jesus wanted to accomplish with the cross. They ask that God would heal and perform other miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, your holy servant. But again, they never ask God to protect them from loss of employment or from imprisonment or death or punishment at the hands of the state. They are entirely focused on getting the gospel out in the face of this expected persecution. They knew it was coming. They know persecution is coming, and we know that because they cite Psalm 2. It shows persecution by the nation is expected. So that's the prayer. For power to speak and for signs and wonders to add credibility to the message that they are going to be delivering. And what's God's response? He shakes the meeting place and he answers their prayer. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And did what? It says, quote, they spoke the word of God boldly. Why did God shake the meeting place and answer their prayer like this? I think God is elated with their prayer. And he wanted them to know his pleasure. He is so excited, I think. That's the kind of thing he's trying to communicate. This is exciting. He responds to it immediately with a shaking. And so the principle to me is this. God will fill us with his Spirit and enable us to speak boldly if we ask him to. God will fill us with his Spirit and enable us to speak boldly if we ask him to. God will fill us with the Spirit and enable us to speak boldly if we ask him to. See, God wants everybody to be saved. He tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. God wants everyone to hear the gospel. God wants us to share it so more people can be saved, so that God can spend eternity with more people. He loves people. And he wants as many people as possible to spend eternity with him. When you ask him to enable you to speak boldly, he loves that prayer. You know, Jesus put it this way in Luke 11:13. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, God wants to fill you with the Spirit. He wants to do that. See, God, you know, he causes his Spirit to indwell you when you first become a believer. We talk about that, you know, in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. He gives us his Spirit to live in us, to seal us when we first become a believer. But then we can do all kinds of things that quench the Spirit, put back the Spirit. But what we can do here is when we truly want to be used by God, God will give us his Spirit in a powerful way, more of his Spirit, more of his influence, if we ask him to do that. These people wanted God's Spirit. They wanted to accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish. They wanted to speak boldly. You know, when you think about it this way, why would God put this little episode in our Bible? You know, I think it is to encourage us to use it as our example. You know, I did that actually this past week. I was actually doing this lesson at the Wagey World Intergalactic World Headquarters down at McDonald's. And I was working that morning on my lesson, and these same six guys are there just about every morning when I'm there. And they're always, you know, they're retired guys, and they're always talking, visiting, talking about the world situation and that kind of stuff. And I listen to it off and on, and that morning, I'm doing this lesson. And so I just thought, I got to do this. So I prayed, God, give me courage and boldness to go talk to these guys. And some people had asked me to bring that, you know, that sermon that I did, that CD. They asked me to bring that to CBS one night and get some more copies. And so I had it with me. I had six of them. There's six guys there. So I got up and I went over there, and I was going to go get a drink. I was scared to death, but I went over there, and I was walking by, and they stopped me to talk to me. And so I had them in my hand. I said, you know, I was just thinking, you guys, would you mind taking one of these? You know, you probably wonder why I sit here and study the Bible every day. This will give you an answer to that question. And it was just as easy as could be. They all took it. They were happy. They said their wives will listen to it. But but you know, it's so filled, it emboldened me enough that, you know, I when I went to work, I got some more of them, gave them out at work that day, you know. And I can't get fired, I am the boss there, but anyway, you know, it emboldened me. It was an answer to my prayer. And I think God will answer your prayer in that way. He promises to. One quick side point. Should we pray for miracles and signs and wonders to go along with it? Well, you know, you think about it. See, God does not promise to perform those things. He does promise to give us His Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, miracles and wonders and that kind of thing can actually, I think, detract from the Word. You know, people's focus can become, you know, more on what is seen than what is said. If there's a lot of signs and wonders going on. And they start to ignore what is said. And God doesn't want that kind of belief. He doesn't want belief in what is seen. He wants belief in what is unseen. The faith. God may not create miracles and signs and wonders, but there is something that God does do that we can pray for in addition to boldness, and that's circumstances. You know, we're told in Amos chapter 4 that God uses circumstances to soften people's hearts. And so we can pray that God will bring circumstances into people's lives that will cause them to want to listen to what we say to them from His Word. And then we can pray that we'd be enabled to speak boldly. Last division. Believers share their possessions because of their faith. In verses 32 to 37, we get this picture of the Spirit-filled community. It says they're one heart and one mind. They were unified. You know, I've mentioned before how I struggled over an issue some years ago. You know, why would God make this believing His Word such a big deal? You know, why does He use that as the litmus test for eternity? You know, I mean, why wouldn't He use something, you know, totally different? Why wouldn't He say, you know, I want the best looking people with me in heaven. I want the strongest people in heaven with me, you know, like we would on this world, you know. Why, I want the smartest people in heaven, or the prettiest, or the tallest, you know, or maybe even I want the people that do the most good deeds. But why does He come up with the test? I want the people that believe what I say is true. You know, why is that the test? Well, I struggled with that for a while, but then I finally, I think God gave me an answer anyway, and that is that God wants people to be in heaven with Him for eternity who have the same core values that God has. And that we all have the same core values, that we are all unified on that. You know, He wants people who love others enough to be willing to suffer for them, for example. You know, it's hard to spend time with people who do not share your core values. You know, the people that, you know, like in our case, in my situation, if you stop drinking, it's hard to spend time with people that drink a lot. Or smoking, it's hard to spend time with people that do that. Well, how would you like to spend eternity with people who you have nothing in common with? You know, it wouldn't be heaven that you're doing, that you're in. It would be hell that you're in. You know, well, these people, they all have the same spirit. They all have the same core values. God's Spirit and God's values, so they have everything in common. They were of one heart and one mind, and they even began to have their possessions in common. You know, and so my principle is this. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will have many things in common. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will have many things in common. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will have many things in common. You know, we may not hold our possessions in common, but we will have the same core values. You know, we'll be of one heart and we will be of one mind on many things. We will have this kind of unity. And you know, one of the things that we're going to be unified on, one of our core values, is this necessity to speak God's Word with boldness. We are going to agree on that. You know, Satan may put us in, you know, you might say social jail. But God wants to fill the jail with other people like us who have these same core values, who want to speak God's word boldly. Puts us around people like that. You know, I think one of the ways that God answers the prayer here of these people for boldness is He puts them around other people who will encourage them to be bold. You know, this week's lesson ends with Luke telling us that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, shows up, you know, among this community of believers. I think God sends Barnabases to be among His people in answer to our prayers for boldness and to speak with boldness. He gives us people around us that will encourage us to be bold instead of to discourage us from doing that. You may be a Barnabas to some other believer. You may feel maybe that you're in social, you know, Satan's social jail, ostracized from your friends and your relatives, and you may be afraid to speak boldly because it will get you thrown in that social jail for a long, long time. Well, will you let this lesson do this for you? You know, let it teach you to overcome that fear and to get out. You know, do what the believers did. Pray for boldness. You know, see that Satan is really behind this little voice that tells you not to share and to give you doubts. And look for the encouragers that God is putting in your life around you. There's a reason that they're there. You know, to talk to other believers. Let them encourage you to speak boldly. And then be an encourager to others. Encourage them to share their faith at work and to share with the people that they run into. Will you start that tomorrow morning? Do it today. Pray for boldness. You know, do it every morning before you go to work. Pray for boldness in your job. Pray for boldness when you go to meet people at night. And God will fill you with His Spirit, and He will give in to your desire. You will give in to your desire to share His Word. Don't give in to that whisper that Satan puts in you that says, you'll do it another day, or wait, delay. You know, God wants Barnabases. Be a Barnabas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank You for this lesson. Lord, we do want to be bold. Please, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us the boldness to go out and speak forcefully for You, Lord. Help us to not listen to what the world wants to do, Lord. Help us to give in to that desire that You've already put in our hearts, Lord, to want to speak boldly in Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.